All right, few people who still need the notes. Okay. And open to Luke 9. All right, I'm going to pray, ask the Lord to help us to reveal himself and to glorify his name, and then we'll get started. Lord, I thank you for this gathering. Lord, I thank you for this this group of burning hearts, Lord, who desire you, that you look upon them, that you see their sincerity and their desire for you, Jesus. Lord, we love you, and though we see you dimly, we adore you, and we want to see you so much more. Lord, I pray that you would mark hearts with a vision of beholding your glory, that you would open up the scriptures tonight. Lord, I ask you to help me, to give me grace to speak well of you, Lord, that my tongue would be the pen of a ready writer for the sake of your name. Help me, Lord, in my weakness and my frailty, that you would be honored and glorified. We love you and we bless you. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. Lord, we need more of your presence. Lord, we need you to reveal the truth to our hearts. We have nothing without you, Jesus. Amen. All right, so how many of you were here? I know all the Mount Hermon people. How many of you were here on Friday night? Okay, it seems like a long time ago to me and probably to you. So on Friday night, we talked a little bit about the glory of Jesus from the scriptures and looking at his majesty a little bit. Tonight, maybe in some ways, could be like a part two of that in the sense of I want to focus tonight on how we posture our hearts to behold his glory. Does that make sense? Okay, so Friday night we talked about he is glorious. Okay, so tonight we're looking at, well, how do we posture our hearts to consistently increase in our appreciation of his glory? Okay, so you're in Luke 9. Now, where we're going, look at your notes with me. Okay, look at the first page of your notes. You see at the top it says Mary of Bethany. Okay, some of you may or may not be familiar with her story, but we're going to look at this scene where it says that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. Okay, how many of you guys have at least read that story and remember that scene a little bit? Okay, all right, most of you, good. So that's where we're going, to the picture of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. But in order to understand the significance of this scene, we need context, okay? So that scene is in Luke 10. So I want to start in Luke 9 and cause some context to bear down on us a little bit that I think will open up the scene in Luke 10. So you can see at the top of the notes, I have a whole bunch of context there. You can just look at that later. I just want to focus on two particular verses from Luke 9 that inform Luke 10, okay? So Luke 9, it's the Mount of Transfiguration. We looked at this on Friday night. So Jesus takes his disciples up. They see him transfigured, okay? And then it says, look at verse 32. Remember, we looked at this on Friday night, that it says they saw his glory. They were fully awake, and they see his glory. And then they see Moses and Elijah with him. And then something very, very dramatic happens in verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were terrified. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Okay, so there's three times in the story of the Gospels that the Father speaks audibly. Okay, Genesis 1, uncreated God thundering audibly so that other people can hear. Three times. The first one was the baptism of Jesus, right? "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." The third one was John 12, some said it thundered, okay? In between those two is this, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And of the three times that the Father spoke audibly in the public ministry of Jesus, there is only one time of those three that he talked to the people standing there and told them to do something. Now, it's pretty dramatic when God speaks audibly, right? Yeah. Okay. Good. We can agree on that. So that's dramatic. Okay. But the other two times, he's just basically talking to Jesus and letting other people hear. But in this scene alone, the Father addresses the people standing there. And he tells them to do something. Now, can we also agree that that's probably a pretty important thing to do? Right? If the Father is going to speak audibly and command you to do something, that's probably pretty important, right? And he says two words to Peter, James, and John on the mount, beholding his glory. Hear him. I mean, think of all the things the Father could have said that would have been like really good things to say. You know, like worship him. That's good, right? I mean, that's a good choice. Love him. Follow him. I mean, all the two-word combinations that the Father could have used in reference to Jesus, that would have been excellent, right? And he says, hear him. Okay, keep that in mind. Now, look at Luke 9 a little bit further down. So what happens is they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they stumble into this scene where the disciples are trying to cast out a demon and it isn't working. And Jesus comes and he just does it and it's effortless. And they're all like, this is a place where Jesus hadn't ministered before. And so everyone, the crowds were just in awe. And then the disciples are with Jesus and they're like, yeah, we're with him and we're super cool. And they're kind of basking in the attention of the crowds. And then Jesus says this, okay? Look at verse 43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, now catch this in verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement. Okay, so they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, just the three of them. And the Father says two words. He says, hear him. Listen to him. And then just after that, Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. I am going to die. And it says they didn't understand it. It was hidden from them. They were dull of hearing. Okay, so that's Luke 9. Now, look at Luke 10. Okay, look on your notes now. Luke 10, 38 through 42. It says, it happened as they entered a certain village. I'm just looking at B on the notes here on the first page. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And then it says, of course, Martha is distracted with many things. And it's like this growing agitation. And then finally she says, Lord, tell Mary to get up and do something. And then Jesus says, but one thing is needed. He says, Martha, you are distracted with many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Okay, so number one, the context of this, well, number one, having likely been told of the journey of Jesus toward Jerusalem by one of the pairs sent out. So Luke 10, Jesus sends out the pairs ahead of him, and then Martha welcomes him into her home. And number two, there on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just over 6 months before his death, Jesus found a heart ready to hear him. Mary found the one her soul loved and fell at his feet to imbibe his words. Okay, we can't go into all the context of the Gospels because what I'm focused on is the posture of heart, not all the details of the scene. But there's a few things, a few dots that have to connect, so to speak, in order to understand the posture of the heart and why it's so significant by the end. Okay, this is happening. I won't give all the reasons why, but just take my word for it for right now. This is happening 6 months before the cross. Okay? Luke 10 is 6 months before the cross. This is when Jesus is going into Bethany and Martha welcomes him into her home and Mary sits at his feet. So this is all happening within the final 6 months of his public ministry. Jesus was meeting them for the first time. And this is coinciding with the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, most likely the reason, which just try to catch this detail, it makes this scene so much more dramatic. The reason that the disciples were not there. Have you ever thought about that? The disciples aren't in the scene. All it is Jesus and Mary and Martha. Why is it Jesus and two women? Because all of the men, including his disciples, had gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why he was 2 miles from Jerusalem. Bethany sat 2 miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus goes all the way down to the outskirts of Jerusalem. And then he says in John 7, he says, I'm not yet going to the feast. And you remember in John 7, hopefully, from maybe when you read that when Jesus is in the Feast of Tabernacles, I mean, when the Feast of Tabernacles is happening, everyone's like, is he coming to the feast? Is he going to come? Okay, does anyone remember that? They're like, everyone's wondering, and they're like, is he going to make an appearance? He was sitting 2 miles away. The whole nation of Israel was gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and 2 miles away in Bethany, God in the flesh was sitting talking to the only person who would listen to him. While all of his disciples and all of the other men were just up in Jerusalem, a couple miles away, there was Mary with Jesus listening to his word. Now, what's the significance of the listening in light of the context that we just looked at in Luke 9? Look at number 3. Jesus not only defends the posture of Mary's heart, but emphatically reiterates the one thing the Father audibly commanded his disciples. The one necessary thing was to listen to him. Do you see that connection? They're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father says, hear him. And then Jesus says, let this sink down into your ears. In other words, listen to me. But no one had ears to hear except for a young woman in Bethany, who met him for the first time 6 months before he was going to be crucified. Mary had the posture of heart that the Father audibly commanded. The one thing that the Father said to other people to do was to listen to Jesus. And Jesus says, there is one necessary thing: to hear me. Does that make sense? Okay, by definition, there can only be one time that Jesus said this one thing, right? Or else it wouldn't be the one thing. There'd be two things, right? So he says the one necessary thing is to hear him. The Father on the Mount of Transfiguration says, hear him. Okay? This is very important. This is our theme tonight. So, number 2, the one necessary thing, seeking and finding. Now look at David. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So Jesus says the one needful thing is to listen. And the Father said the one response that he commanded was to listen. And then David, King David, okay, David, it says, was a man after God's own heart. He was a powerful military leader. He had wealth. He had a kingdom of great significance and importance and conquered his enemies. He was pleasing to the Lord. He established a tabernacle of night and day worship. And of all of his ambitions, of all of his accomplishments, David says, and again, this only works because it's the only time David said this, okay? If there were three Psalms where he said this one thing I desired and they were all different, it wouldn't have the same significance. But there's only one time that he said this one thing. Okay, the great King David, he said, "One thing have I desired, and this I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord. So number one, the one needful thing that David pursued and that Mary of Bethany embodied was a very specific posture of the heart focused on beholding and listening. The ideas of hearing and seeing are consistently connected in the Bible. To hear is to behold, and to gaze is to listen. Okay, so this will become more clear, but I want it to be to make sense at the outset. The one thing of Psalm 27:4 is the same posture of heart that Jesus commends in Luke 10. Does that make sense? They're not different. The one thing of David to behold the beauty of the Lord, or to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, is the same posture of heart that Jesus is saying there is one necessary thing. There's only one thing that you have to make sure that you do. And David said, of all of my ambitions, of all of my strategies, there is one thing that I am going to insist on in my life. I'm going to gaze on beauty. The great, powerful military king, he says, my one thing is to gaze on beauty. They are the same posture of heart. To gaze is to listen, to hear is to behold. Okay, look at John 17, 24. Just keeps on rolling. The night before Jesus is going to die. Okay, you don't say trivial things the night before you know you're going to die, right? It's the night before his crucifixion. It's the close of his prayer over his disciples. He's praying for his disciples. And this is how he more or less ends. There's a couple more verses after this, but this is kind of the climax of his prayer to the Father for his followers. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. Okay, why? He's talking about in the age to come. He's not talking metaphorically. He's talking literally about in the age to come. He desires his people to be with him. Why? That they may behold my glory. That sounds like Psalm 27, doesn't it? Exactly. So Jesus, the night before he's going to be crucified, he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, give me this. This is my desire, that my people would be with me where I am. Why? To behold my glory. The desire of Jesus over your life terminates in you gazing on his glory, gazing on his beauty. Whether you know it or not, you're on a train right now that is headed toward this moment when you're with him in the age to come and you are standing in awe of the majesty of Jesus. He's going to get what he prayed for. Amen? And so the desire of Jesus, if beholding and listening are one in the same posture, you have the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration saying, the only time he ever said anything to someone else, he said, hear him. You have David saying, this one thing I've desired, to behold beauty. You have Jesus saying, there's one necessary thing. Listen, sit at my feet and hear me. And then Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, saying, Father, I desire that they would be with me where I am, to behold my glory. So we're stuck. We're boxed in by these four radical, defining, singular statements from God or from his people on our behalf. So number two, this corresponds to the quality Jesus consistently sought from those who followed him. What did Jesus say over and over and over again? He says, blessed are those who have what? Ears to hear and eyes to see. Okay? So the one needful thing, okay? And again, this is super specific, and it would be exaggerated if the Bible didn't say it was the one needful thing. But that's what Jesus said. He said the one necessary thing. It's the only time he said it. Is to hear. David said to behold. And over again, not coincidentally, Jesus says, blessed are those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, who behold and who listen. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. Brother Chris, right? Yeah, he's my ministry of encouragement up here. Chris is tracking with me. All right? Jesus said, eyes to see and ears to hear. Do you want what Jesus wants for you? Amen. Okay. So we need eyes to see and ears to hear because the posture of wisdom is to be found beholding and listening. Okay. Keep reading. Wisdom himself beckons us to be those who listen and behold. It is this posture of heart in prayer that is the primary, not the only, but the primary doorway into living knowledge of the worth of Jesus. So Friday night, we looked at a little bit, just glimpses of the majesty of Jesus. And if you were paying attention, and if the Lord was stirring you, you should have rightly said, but how do I do that? Like, what does that actually look like? This is what it looks like. This is why the one needful thing is commended by the Father and Jesus and David, is because it's this posture of heart, of beholding and listening, that is the primary way that we get revelation of his glory, that we receive revelation of his worth in our lives. Okay, do you want to see the glory of Jesus more? Amen. Do you want to encounter his worth? Yes. So this is the posture of heart that the Bible says that we must embrace in order to have this be a reality in our lives. All right, so look at being a hearer of the word. So in Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The act of inclining our ear to the oracles of God is the path to living understanding. And I have a lot of scriptures here. You can look those up on your own. We are to treasure his word, rejoice in it, and eat it. Okay, over and over again, the Bible calls us to love the Bible. It calls us to be hearers of the word. Number two, the act of doing this is referred to as meditation in scripture. And it is absolutely vital to possess a revelation of its significance and a vision to practice it. Okay, meditation is mentioned. I have a lot of verses right there in parentheses. Meditation is mentioned over and over and over again in the scriptures. And meditation is essentially this posture of the heart of beholding and listening, of being a hearer of the word and one who gazes. So number three, supplication primarily impacts our outward circumstances. So supplication, biblically, is when we pray to God related to our lives, okay? When we're praying for our finances or our family or whatever, that is supplication. Intercession, okay, if you look, intercession primarily impacts others. It's people, nations, issues. Of course, intercession is literally to stand in between. It means to like mediate. So intercession, by definition, is praying for someone else. You can't intercede for yourself, right? Okay, intercession is not just loud supplication, okay? Intercession is actually standing in between two parties and trying to bring reconciliation. So supplication impacts your sphere of circumstances primarily. Intercession is focused on others. That could be a nation, that could be other people, that could be an issue, whatever. But meditation, okay, keep reading, it's meditation that primarily impacts our interior life. It's this posture of beholding and listening in prayer, it's just a meditation is just a form of prayer. It's not anything outside of prayer. So meditation is what primarily impacts our interior life. So you can pray a lot, but if you're only praying for your circumstances or if you're only engaging in intercession, both of which are awesome, your inner man can still not be enlarged, okay? The Bible talks about our inner man being strong or weak. It talks about our inner man being large or skinny and small, okay? That's all in the Bible. The thing that causes our inner man to be strengthened and to be enlarged is the posture of prayer in meditation, primarily. It's this posture of beholding and gazing. Okay, so look at C. Oh, wait, I have one more sentence. Practically, you say, well, what does that mean? What does meditation look like? Practically, this mostly consists of slowly speaking and singing small biblical phrases with love and adoration. That's really all it means. Beholding and gazing is really just speaking and singing small biblical phrases to the Lord devotionally. Okay, so see, beholding Jesus. Meditation rightly looks to God and his ways as his object. Okay, Psalm 41:45, 5 says that. We behold the Father, Son, and Spirit and listen to all they have revealed. Yet there is a special place that Jesus holds in meditation. Through the incarnation, Jesus is the height of the revelation of the knowledge of God. This is primarily expressed in Scripture through his identity as Word or Light. Okay? So, remember in John 1, okay? We'll just keep it in John 1 just to keep it simple. You can see the other passages, okay? The reason why Jesus holds a paramount place in meditation is because through the incarnation, God dwelling in the flesh, like we talked about on Friday night, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is the height of the knowledge of God unveiled. Okay? The primary forms of communication that the Old Testament talks about is God speaking or God shining his light on our darkness. So Jesus comes along, and it isn't just that he said the words of God or that he gave us light. He says, I am the word of God and I am the light of the world. Okay? So Jesus doesn't just speak the words of God. He is the word of God. And Jesus just doesn't shine some light on us. He is the light or the image of God. So he is Word. In his identity, he is the Word of God. And in his identity as the incarnate God, he is light. Does that make sense? Okay. So Jesus is the Word and Jesus is light. Okay. How do you relate rightly to a word? Like, what's the only way that you can relate rightly to a word? You listen to it. What's the only way that you can relate rightly to light or to image? What does it do for you? You see. Okay? So these two postures of the heart, which is one and the same, beholding and listening. If we are going to relate rightly to Jesus, and he is Word, and he is light, then we must come as those who listen and those who behold. Does that make sense? It's not about just some niche or some special devotional thing. It's about the identity of Jesus. He's the fullness of the knowledge of God unveiled, God in the flesh. He is Word. He is light. So if we're going to come and relate rightly to him, then we've got to listen to him as Word, and we've got to behold him as light or the image of God. That's the only way that we can relate rightly to Jesus. That is why the one needful thing is that we would be hearers of the word and those who gaze. Does that make sense? All right. So let's keep reading. If we desire to relate rightly to Jesus, we must be those who listen and behold, because that's who he is. All right. So turn the page. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Number four, in this prayerful posture of meditation, of listening to Jesus and gazing on His beauty, we enter into the true knowledge of Him and acquire spiritual understanding of His surpassing worth. Okay, this posture of the heart of beholding and gazing is the primary doorway into living understanding of the worth of Jesus. And I'm about to show you why that's true and how that played out in the life of Mary of Bethany according to the scriptures. And you could look at it from David's life as well. But I want to be very clear on one point. Okay, a life of one thing, whether it's David or Mary of Bethany, it is very, very specific. Okay, being a person of one thing does not just mean being devoted to Jesus. That's just called being a Christian. Okay, being a person of one thing doesn't mean going hard and praying and fasting. Once again, that just means to be a Christian. Okay. Being a person of one thing is a very specific posture of the heart. As defined in Psalm 27 and in Luke 10, it's this very specific posture of listening and of gazing. It's not just being loud when you pray. It's not just going to crazy conferences and dancing. That's all great. I love that. But the posture of one thing that is the gateway into encountering the worthiness of Jesus, which I think all of you desire to do, it's very narrow. It's not hard. It's so simple. But it's very specific. And if you don't understand that, you could go many years. You could go 1 year, 5 year, 10 years. And you're going to prayer meetings. And you're interceding and you're screaming and losing your voice. And all the while, your inner man is not being enlarged. And you can't figure out why. And the reason is because the Bible calls us again and again to embrace a very specific posture of heart, of gazing and listening, as the way in which your inner man will be nourished and strengthened. You can be reading your Bible, you can be serving faithfully, you can be doing ministry, and you can even be going to prayer meetings, and your inner man is emaciated because you're not nourishing it on the Word of life and gazing on Jesus. So I care about this pastorally, that you understand this posture of heart. Friday night, whether you were stirred or not, regardless, but Friday night and the idea of the worth of Jesus and everything you've heard this week, it is empty and hollow if you don't understand the posture of heart that you have to embrace when you leave Colorado Springs and go back to your campus. This is the way that you will encounter the Lord Jesus by faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. Amen? Okay, now, I wish that saying that, we could just go on. But, unfortunately, we need to pause. Because it would be awesome if I could just give this exhortation and then say, and look at the beautiful fruit this produces, which is what we're going to look at in a moment with the rest of the notes on number three. But I can't go on because we are at war. And the war that we find ourselves in is for our attention. And this has everything to do with responding to the call that I'm setting forth before you tonight. We are in a war for our attention. There has never been in the history of people being alive on the earth, ever, there has never been a time when there is more stimuli around us and where we are more constantly barraged with things vying for our attention. Nothing even comes close. 100 years ago, you had a newspaper and a radio. That's it, right? I mean, there's only so much you can do with those two things, right? You've got a newspaper and a radio to distract you from devotion to the Lord. That's real different, okay? I'm going to date myself here, but I'm just going to go for it because you all know I'm old anyway, okay? It's not, the secret's out. 25 years ago, 20 years ago, when I was a freshman in college, which was about 20 years ago, we were just starting to use email, just barely. And no one on my campus had a cell phone. Nobody. That was just 20 years ago. Okay? So 20 years ago, you had dial-up AOL. Okay? That was the height of the internet experience 20 years ago. And so you had cable TV and movies mainly to distract you. Okay? Which maybe, I mean, that's a lot bigger than radio and newspaper, but it's still way different than today, right? That was just 20 years ago. Okay? So, some statistics. Baylor, you guys have all probably heard of Baylor. In 2014, Baylor University did a study. This was 3 years ago. They said that on average, college students spend 8 to 10 hours a day interacting with their phone in some way. Okay? 8 to 10 hours a day for the average college student interacting with their phone. An average person, okay, this is multiple sources. Samsung just came out with this. The average person will take 25,000 selfies in their life. That's just average, okay? 25,000 selfies by the end of their life at the current rate. Google just reported last year, just on their photo app, okay? Their photo storage app. Just in 2016, there were 24 billion selfies taken. 1 year, just on Google. That doesn't include any of the other cloud storage or what's just on your phone. That's just on Google in 1 year. 24 billion selfies. On average, people check social media. This is not college students. This is just general. Between 17 and 40 times a day, people check social media. Between 17 and 40 times a day. The average American, again, not a college student, but just on average, the average American spends 5 hours on their phone and 5 hours watching TV approximately. In 2017, you can look this up on CNN, it's a recent article, 10 hours and 39 minutes on average of screen time for an adult in the United States. 10 hours and 39 minutes on average today in our nation. Now, what challenge does that pose for us related to this? We've been talking about giving our attention to the Lord Jesus, beholding Him, gazing on Him. That is not happening in a vacuum. This is not neutral. We have to address the crisis of distraction that we find ourselves in as a culture. What are we going to do when we stand before the Lord and we have spent more time looking at Instagram than beholding Jesus in the Gospels? What are we going to do? Are we going to offer Him our selfie collection? We're looking at the wrong person. Amen? We have to recognize the stranglehold that distraction has on all of us. None of us are immune from it. I'm not, and you're not. John Piper said this, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook, and he said this a number of years ago, I know those aren't necessarily the most popular apps right now, but one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. What excuse will we give the Lord for our shallow spirituality? It will not be that we did not have time. The digital age is crippling our capacity for sustained attention to anything, especially things that we cannot see. The gaze of faith is being assaulted right now. So much so that I believe it's bordering on an act of warfare when a young person gazes on Jesus for 2 hours in a prayer room because it militates against the spirit of the age. But slowly and steadily, the digital age and the way that we're interacting with technology, it is crippling us from being able to do what the Bible says is the one thing we have to make sure we do, which is to behold him and to listen to him. In Mark 4:24, you can just jot this down if you'd like, Mark 4:24 and Luke 8:18, Jesus says, take heed how you hear, or take heed what you listen to. News, sports, social media, music, none of that is inherently bad. I'm not addressing right now immoral or sinful things that we're putting before our eyes. That's a whole different subject. I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about things that are not inherently bad. Looking at the news is not inherently bad. Checking sports scores is not inherently bad. And looking at social media, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But Jesus says, take heed how you hear. We must be aware that our capacities are so finite. We're so limited. And the commodity of our attention is precious. Jesus alone has the words of life. And he alone is the word of life, 1 John 1 says. So he says, take heed what you listen to. It's not just about, well, is this sinful or not? It's about what is feeding your inner man. What your friend had for lunch that they posted on Instagram, there may be nothing wrong with that, but those aren't the words of life, right? Jesus alone has the words of life. But by feeding in an inordinate way on media that is not inherently bad, it's crippling our devotional life so that we can't do the one needful thing. Because we're so scattered and our inner man and our mind, it's so cluttered with all of the other storylines we're finding ourselves in, rather than getting lost in him. Wisdom, I believe this with all of my heart. This may sound like a strange statement. Wisdom in this hour of history is the wilderness. What do I mean? I don't mean the physical, literal wilderness. You know, driving 3 hours south of here to the Great Sand Dunes and camping out. It's cool, but that's not what I mean. What I mean is this. I mean, consistently in the Bible, the wilderness was the place of encounter. And we need to find our wilderness. We need to find our place of where we withdraw and pull away to be with the Lord. It's the wilderness of solitude. It's the wilderness of fasting and prayer. And in that place, you know, carving out a wilderness in your apartment where you shut the door, where you turn off your phone, and where you have a place where you meet with the Lord and gaze on him and listen to his voice. Wisdom is in the path of the wilderness. The drawing away. We need to flee from the frantic clamor of our society in this hour. We need to get quiet and we need to go deep. This means turning off some of the other stuff. Okay, because again, the commodity of our attention is only, you can only spread it so thin. So the positive call to behold Jesus means by definition that there's going to be negation involved. It means you're going to have to flee from other things. But we're so addicted oftentimes to our phones. We're so ingrained in it. You know, if like someone messages us and little bubbles don't start popping up right away, you know, they're like, what's going on? You know, the little iPhone bubbles, like, what's happening? And then if the delivered thing, you know, the delivered where it stays blue instead of going green, you know, to get delivered, if that doesn't pop up, people are calling 911. They're like, what's happening? What, they must be on a plane or they died in a car accident. Their phone's not on. We're reaching a point of craziness. You don't need to be that accessible. You're not that important. People are going to be totally fine if they can't get a hold of you. Okay? If you're married and you have kids, you got to pass, okay? You can be reachable. But for the rest of you guys, you're not that important. Nothing's going to happen if people can't get a hold of you for 3 hours. What loss is there going to be by deleting some apps on your phone? Or maybe by giving your phone away? Some of you need to sell TVs and PlayStations. And what really will you lose? What will be the loss in that? That you're not as informed about world events? That you don't know what your cousin wore on Friday? You'll be okay. It's time to unplug a little bit. We are never going to be able to respond to the biblical summons to be a people of one thing who are beholding and listening until we cut off some other things and turn off some other lights so that we can begin to hear and we can begin to see. Two verses, and then we're going to go back to the notes. Psalm 4:2. You can just jot this down again. Psalm 4:2. It says, O sons of men, how long will you love what is worthless? And the Lord is crying out, sons of men, daughters, how long will you love what is worthless? Psalm 119, 36 and 37, it says, incline my heart to your testimonies. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your way. Psalm 119, 36 and 37, incline my heart to your testimonies. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your way. We need dove's eyes, as the Song of Songs says. We need dove's eyes. We need an undistracted devotion to the Lord Jesus. All right, look back at your notes. Let's look in closing at what this posture of the heart produces in Mary and will produce in you. The offering. We're just going to look at this scene and marvel at the way that the Lord worked in her heart. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, broke the flask and poured it on his head, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. The specific words of Jesus that Jesus spoke to Mary in the scene 6 months prior to this are not recorded. Yet from the context of the scene and what transpires here, it seems almost certain that Jesus had entrusted to Mary what he had only shared with the 12 at that point, the revelation of his suffering. Okay, so I want you to catch that. It doesn't say in Luke 10 what Jesus said to Mary. But from what happens here, it seems almost certain that what Jesus told her was what he had only told the 12 at that point, that he was going to die. Jesus, in Luke 10, entrusted Mary with the knowledge that he was going to the cross. So number two, unlike the disciples, Mary had actually heard him and believed him apart from any personal agenda. She had trusted and loved Jesus for who he was on his terms. Deep in her soul, so filled with love for this man who spoke like no other, she vowed that he would have her whole inheritance as a token of affection before his death. And so it was on the eve of his final entry into Jerusalem, Jesus sat at the table of the Sabbath feast in Bethany, being held at his honor. A short time before, Jesus had raised Mary's brother Lazarus from the dead, and the gratitude she had for him swelled in her heart. All the more reasonable did it seem to pour out her life and her offering, her future upon him. At last, there in the house of Simon, Mary acted on the vow she had made in the silence of her soul almost 6 months before. Breaking the flask and wasting it upon Jesus, she filled the house with the fragrance of her love for him. And covering them both was the testimony of how precious he was to her. Now think about this for a moment. Mary, we're going to look at the cost in a second, but Mary poured out what was almost certainly her inheritance. The reason it's called Martha's home was because their parents had died, and Lazarus was too young to be considered the man of the house. That's the only reason historically that it would have been called Martha's home that Jesus was welcomed into. So Mary's parents were dead. All she had was this alabaster flask that we're going to look at in a moment was almost indescribably valuable. It was her inheritance. It was her financial security for the future. It was also the prospect of marriage for her because it would have been her only dowry to offer. And so Mary is breaking the alabaster flask. And once those were opened, you couldn't put the lid back on. It was over. Once the vial was broken, it had to be poured out. There was no going back at that point. So Mary wasn't just like giving a big love gift financially. She was giving her future. She was giving her everything to Jesus in that moment. She loved Jesus. She had heard his word. She had received the fact that he was going to die, unlike the disciples. She did not relate to Jesus out of her own personal agenda. She loved him for him on his terms. And she gave him everything. Look at B, the scandal of his worth and the wisdom of the waste. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But one of his disciples, Judas, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Okay, Judas is highlighted, but it says many of the disciples were indignant because of the extravagance of what Mary had done. The worth of the oil has a very specific context. The sum needed to purchase bread for the multitude would have been 200 denarii. So it says 300 denarii on purpose. Why? Because in previously in the Gospels, it says that the feeding of the 5,000, which was really the feeding of the 15 to 20,000, because it was only 5,000 men plus women and children, that to feed 15 to 20,000 people would have cost 200 denarii. And here it says that her offering was 300 denarii. So this isn't abstract. When the disciples say this could have been given to the poor, they're remembering the feeding of the 5,000 and how 200 denarii could have fed 20,000 people. And they're indignant because in that moment, it's going to turn out okay for the disciples. But in that moment, they did not see Jesus as worthy of that. They look at her offering and say, "You just wasted that on him? The only one." Again, the disciples are all going to turn out okay. Their story ends well. But in this scene, 6 days before Passover, there was only one person who perceived his worth. And it was the one person who did the one needful thing of sitting at his feet and hearing his word. The posture of hearing and gazing is what produces the revelation of the worthiness of Jesus that even the disciples did not have. The good guys didn't have that. Look at B. The disciples did not yet perceive the worth of Jesus in a way that caused them to view Mary's offering as fitting and reasonable and wise. They thought such a treasure had been wasted. And then look at how Jesus responds. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always." She had done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And then he says something that is absolutely staggering. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Mary had sat at the feet of Jesus, heard his word, and perceived a glimpse of the unsearchable riches of his worth. She did what she could and gave all she had for his sake. So dear was this act to Jesus that he decreed a perpetual worldwide memorial to this young woman who never appears again in church history. Extravagant sacrificial acts of voluntary love will never emerge out of distracted lives of shallow devotion. We must behold his glory, encounter his worth, and pour out our lives for his fame. So what just happened? We just stumbled in to missions. Well, look at that. What did Jesus say? He said, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she did for me will be spoken as a memorial to her. She did the one needful thing, and Jesus, just for 30 seconds, think with me for a moment about Mary Bethany. She never appears again in church history, ever. We never get another word about her. She appears three times in the Gospels. The first time, Jesus says she did the one needful thing. The last time, he declared a worldwide memorial to her, which he didn't do for anybody else. Right? As awesome as Peter and John were, they didn't get the worldwide memorial. And then the second time, so there's three times. That's the first, that's the third. The second time, she is the only individual who we know of who ever made Jesus cry. That might be the best. Jesus cried on his way up to Jerusalem because of the stubbornness of Israel. But in John 11, it says that Mary talks to him, and she's the only person that we have recorded that made Jesus weep. You really have to grapple with the significance of Mary. Why did Jesus say, wherever the gospel goes in the whole world, what she has done will be spoken of? That's the question I want to close with. And I want you to think about one phrase in specific. There's two applications to this. There's the application, that the impact that it could have on people hearing it. That's not what I'm going to get at. What I'm going to get at is, why did Jesus command this memorial in its application to the goers, to the people who would have to tell her story, right? Because there's people who have to tell it in order for people to hear. Why did he do this? And I want you to look at the phrase where it says, she had done what she could. You've probably heard the word 1,000 times this week. The student what movement? Volunteer. Mary poured her life, her future, her inheritance, her everything, because of the worthiness of Jesus. And she was the only one who perceived it, because she was the one who had embraced this posture of heart. And Jesus doesn't look at her and says, oh, she did what she was called to do. Do you see that duty is not in this scene? Jesus is looking for voluntary love. Jesus is looking for an extravagance of the heart, for sacrifice, for the pouring out of our whole lives that arises not because we have to, but because we want to. It was the student volunteer movement. And all this week, even maybe this afternoon, you've been thinking and processing with the Lord, what are you calling me to do? What am I called to do? And I want to say, yeah, maybe there is a place for that. But I want you to put aside that question right now and simply ask, what could you do for him? Forget calling for a minute. Don't worry about what he's called you to. What could you do for the sake of his glory in the nations? Why do you have to wait for him to call you and to tug you and to pull on you and to make you do something? What if you just took the first step and said, Jesus, you're worthy enough. I don't know whether you're calling me or not, but that's not the conversation right now. You're beautiful and you're worthy, and I'm going to pour out my life for your fame in the nations. That's the question I want you to reckon with tonight. Mary did what she could. And what she could do was give everything. You know what it's going to take to finish the Great Commission? Weak people who are willing to speak a foolish message. That's all it's going to take. 1 Corinthians, it says, our message is foolishness, and we're weak. But that's what God has ordained, to shame the wisdom of the wise. All it's going to take to finish the Great Commission is weak people willing to speak a foolish message. Mary was a young woman with no parents, no reputation. She couldn't get a job in that society. She couldn't just go out and work at Starbucks. She gave everything, her future, her prospects of marriage, her financial security. She broke the flask and it was over because of the preciousness of Jesus. What could Mary do? It's the same thing you can do. You can just give it all. You can burn the bridges. You can forget your mother and your father. Honor them, but biblically, the forgetting of the father and the mother and saying, Jesus, Misty was singing it, I bind myself to you and I'm throwing away the key. You guys can come up. Misty, Troy, or Troy, I guess you're not, but go ahead and stand. My prayer, and Troy's going to hand it off to Troy in just 1 second, and he's going to segue into the practical application of this. But my prayer, my heartfelt prayer and desire is that for many of you, there would be a moment. We talked about this a few mornings ago. For many of you, that there would be a moment that you're standing at a gate in an airport with a one-way ticket in your hand with no plans of returning, and that in that moment the alabaster flask of your life would be broken open, never to be mended. Amy Carmichael, famous missionary to India, she said, on the day I set sail, my life was broken, never to be healed again, but he has been enough. For Mary, Jesus was enough. He was the portion. He was the prize. He was the pearl. Jesus will be enough. And all you have to do is be weak enough to give him everything. Amen.
Disclosure to you guys. All year round, we work to want to serve young people in discipleship And we love going to college campuses and connecting with people and doing all kinds of things. But the other 51 weeks of the year, to us, all point to this one week that we just shared together. I know it's not quite the end. We have one more day, but in full disclosure to you guys, everything we've done this last year, yay, 2 years, yay, 3 years, all actually culminates to tonight, at least in my eyes. You will not hear a clearer invitation, not just to missions, but really to Christianity. You will not hear a more clear call from the Bible than what you just heard tonight. And the Holy Spirit loves to bear witness to this message. Jesus decreed it there. Even today, you are part of the fulfillment of the preaching of the gospel, that this story is going forth.